Father, thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and sustain us and carry us along. We thank you for your word, that it still speaks powerfully to us. And through the work of your spirit, you give us wisdom and insight and understanding of your word so that we can see how it applies to where we are in history and to ourselves, and particularly how it gives us hope for the days ahead as we anticipate the return of our Lord Jesus, all things being summed up in him, the putting away of all that is evil and unrighteous, and the coming of the new age and the restoration, as Jesus calls it. So we give you thanks for revealing these things to us and giving us insight into both what you're doing and what you are yet to do in our world and in us. And we give you all thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, y'all, so today we're going to finish up chapter 5. If you will, look on page 87 with me. Let me just do some big picture overview. We're finally in the part of Revelation where we've got a lot of visionary material, where John is seeing these different visions in heaven and about to be on earth and all around everything going on. So on page 87, I've got just a little chart there about chapters 4 and 5 and the parallel things that are going on in those chapters. In chapter 4, when we saw that vision, John saw how the one who is seated on the throne was glorified. He has this vision of a great throne in heaven, and there's someone who's seated on the throne. And so those things are all outlined in chapter 4. And if you notice the sequence of events, John sees God in his glory, the Lord God, Father God, we could think of him that way, the first person of the Trinity. We see him worshiped in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. There's a hymn of praise. There's a short narrative section. And then there's a second hymn of praise. And that's the structure of chapter 4. When you get to chapter 5, it goes along in the same order, but the Lamb is focused on in chapter 5, the Lamb who was slain. And so you see the same elements. The Lamb's glory is seen. You have the worship of the Lamb. There's a hymn of praise, a narrative, and then the second hymn of praise. Today, as we pick up, we're going to be in the narrative section of chapter 5 in verses 11 and 12, and then look at the second hymn of praise there in verses 12. The thing that's focused on in chapter 5 is as the Lamb shows up, he shows up because he is the only one found worthy to open up this scroll that's in the hand of the one seated on the throne. And that scroll has seven seals on it. And so the Lamb is about to start breaking those seals. So where we are today, we're still focusing on this worship of the Lamb and so forth. And so if you pick up on page 91 with me, we'll get right in at Revelation 5:11. Yes, yeah, go ahead, Molly. Question first.
Page 87, where it talks about the parallel of Ezekiel.
Uh-huh, yes.
Approximately,
yeah.
When was Ezekiel written?
Ezekiel writes, he writes in a span of years that is roughly around the time that Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. So some of his visions encompass things that are happening around that time and then a little bit later. But he's identified as one of the exilic prophets along with Daniel. So he is prophesying during the time of the Babylonian exile from 586. And I don't remember the cutoff date for how long he ministered, but it's several years on over into that exile. Clearly not as long as Daniel. You know, Daniel is a prophet the whole extent of the exile. Ezekiel, as far as I remember, he is only for the first part of it. That's when his ministry is most active.
It's 500 or 600 years prior.
Yeah, it's 500 years, yeah, before John. Absolutely, yeah.
He has basically the same revelation.
Yeah, and I would really encourage you, if you really want to dig into Revelation, you know, we're going long in this study, but we're still only covering a fraction of what I actually read and what we could talk about in here. And one of the things that I really hate that we don't have time to go into full depth on, I've tried to do a lot of it, like in what we're going to look at today, but looking at all the connections to the Hebrew Scriptures that most of these passages have. And so, you know, I've given you some of the more significant ones, but I was reading I was reading this morning on the four horsemen that we're going to look at, you know, in chapter six when we get there in the breaking, chapter seven when we get there in the breaking of the seals and all. And just on the first horseman, one of the guys I was reading, he probably had 20 different allusions to the Old Testament, just on that one thing. You know, we're only going to talk about one of those because, again, you know, if we did all that in detail, I mean, we'd be here to rapture. Now, we may still be here to rapture anyway. I don't know. But encourage you to get in there, you know, get in there and see where all those connections are, because it is absolutely fascinating how the Lord has given us such an incredible, coherent tying together of the things that he had given us in the past, and how it connects, you know, with the later writers of the New Testament and all. And it's really stunning, you know. And that's why, you know, I really emphasize reading the scriptures as much as you can, getting to know what's there, because the more you're aware of what's there, the more of those connections you make in and of you know yourself. It's not that hard to do, but it takes time. You know, it takes time and effort like everything else. So good, yeah, that's a great point. Anybody else, any other questions before we really get into the new stuff here? Comments? All right, so page 91, Revelation 5:11. John is so far he's seen this vision of the Lamb that's in the middle of the throne. The Lamb has seven horns, seven eyes. We talked about that last week. And he comes up and he takes the scroll. And as he takes the scroll, the elders, the 24 elders that are around the throne, they fall down and they worship, singing a new song about the Lamb. And that's what we looked at last week. And so that worship continues on page 91 in 5:11. And that's right where we pick up. He said, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels in a circle around the throne, as well as the living creatures and the elders. And their number was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands times thousands." In other words, it's an innumerable multitude of angels that he sees around the throne here, which then in and of itself will be absolutely awesome to envision. 5:12, "all of whom were singing in a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was killed to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and praise.'" As you see there, there's seven items listed out that they're praising the Lamb for. Notice we've got everything in heaven giving some kind of worship to the Lamb here. The elders have already done it. Then you've got these angels that are singing along with the living creatures, you know, the four living creatures that we saw earlier, along with the elders, and they're all singing this song about how worthy the Lamb is to receive these seven elements there. Now, again, we could spend a lot of time talking about each of those elements, but if you just look through it, power and wealth, wisdom and might, honor, glory and praise, the thing that sticks out to me about all those things is how those are all qualities that humanity in our fallenness we seek to grasp after and cling after, you know, out of greed and whatever else. But these things come to the Lamb because he's worthy to have these qualities, to possess them. And he's shown himself worthy to possess them in the right way and to have these things. So the Lamb can receive power and wealth. And when he receives them, he's going to use them in the right way. You know, that's the idea here. Of him being worthy to receive these things. Wisdom and might, honor, glory and praise. All of these things are due the Lamb because of what he's done, based on his previous work that they were celebrating on page 89 in verses 9 and 10. So again, we have this worship of the Lamb because he alone is worthy to receive these things based on who he is and his character. In the background, at the bottom of page 91 there, I've included in David's prayer here at the dedication of the temple, his farewell prayer at the dedication of the temple, Solomon. If you remember, Solomon has built the temple for the Lord and so forth. And so David gives praise to the Lord for what he's doing and what he has done. If you remember, they've taken up a great collection and of silver and gold. David himself has donated for it, and just an incredible amount of money. But if you look at what he says there in that, it's very similar to this type of thing going on in the heavenly realm. Excuse me. He says there in verse 10, 1 Chronicles, O Lord God of our father Israel, you deserve praise forevermore. O Lord, you are great, mighty, majestic, magnificent, glorious, and sovereign over all the sky and the earth. You have dominion and exalt yourself as the ruler over all. You are the source of wealth and honor. You rule over all. You possess strength and might to magnify and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give thanks to you and praise your majestic name. So notice he mentions all of these qualities that the Lord God is should be praised for. Then in verse 14, he says, I always love this in David's prayers, but who am I and who are my people that we should be in a position to contribute this much? And look at what he says. Indeed, everything comes from you, and we have simply given back to you what is yours. That's a great statement there, right? All this gold and silver that David has contributed to the temple. He's like, Lord, that was yours to begin with. We're just giving you back what already belonged to you. So very similar thing in these other worship sections. They're just ascribing praise to the Lamb and to the Lord because they're worthy to receive him. But these things were theirs to begin with. It's not like we're giving something to them that they didn't already have. But we're simply recognizing their worthiness for our worship and for our praise and so forth. And so it provides a great backdrop for everything else that's about to happen. And I think this is really significant in Revelation. Y'all know we're about to get to some really dark material. When all the judgments start and everything, and the earth is coming unglued, and wickedness, and everything is just, it's chaos upon chaos. And one of the things that chapter 4 and 5 do is it establishes, first of all, that all this is happening under the sovereign purview of God, who is just and righteous and good, worthy of worship. So that as these things unfold, we have to put it in the context. This is the Lord doing what is right by his, as he says here, by his power and by his wisdom and by his glory. These things aren't happening willy-nilly or by chance, but they've been designed and now they're going to be carried out by the one who is sovereign over all of history. And so this book, in a sense, is calling his people to trust him, that if I really am worthy of all these things, then you need to trust me as the Lamb starts to break the seals and all chaos is unleashed on planet Earth. I'm the one who's breaking them and I'm the one who's moving things forward.
Isn't it wonderful that it's incorporated in our service?
Yeah.
To say all that we have,
yeah,
is thine alone, I trust, O Lord, for thee.
Yeah, absolutely. Especially for us modern people, I think that's something that we need to remember more often than not. You know, I run into a lot of people that think the stuff they have is through some effort of their own, that they've received those things. And that's not true, you know. Yeah, even the breath we breathe is by a gracious provision of the Lord God, right? And as somebody who struggles with asthma, man, that's a great blessing, right? Every day I breathe in a good breath, I think, oh, thank you, Jesus, man, it feels good. Everything belongs to him, and he's only given to us what was his to begin with. Any other questions or comments about that? We'll finish up the chapter in just a second. Any other questions on that or observations on that? If you look on page 92, there's a great quote. I'll say something about that. Page 92, right in the middle of the page, it's a quote by William Barclay. He says, praise is the inevitable climax of it all, everything that's happening here in these two chapters. It is the one gift that we who have nothing can give to him who possesses all. That's a great statement. And it's a great statement by one of the most ridiculous Bible commentators in existence. I don't know if y'all know about William Barclay. William Barclay was a universalist. He didn't believe in miracles. He guts some of the most important things that we believe. But I've included this quote not to so much to give honor to William Barclay, but just to remind you that a blind squirrel can find a nut every so often, you know? Just like a really bad commentator can hit upon an important truth every so often. So, I tell you what, if it wasn't for doing away with so many things that are important to do away with. And again, he in terms of some of the cultural background, he has some insightful things to say, but he's not somebody I would point out and say, you can go and trust him. It's one of those guys that you got to read, not with a grain of salt, but with a whole bag of salt, if you know what I mean. It takes a lot of work to filter out. Just to give an example, I was talking to Molly about this before class. His explanation of the feeding of the 5,000 because he doesn't believe in miracles is that not that Jesus miraculously multiplied the bread and the fish, but that when the boy brought out his loaves and fish, everybody else who was there remembered that they had brought some food with them, and the generosity of the boy motivated everybody to bring it. Oh, come on, give me a break, really? That's what Jesus is going to say to William Barclay, too. Really? Is that why you really think that's what happened? Interesting. So anyway, great quote from a guy that you get, you know, otherwise is not always on the right page of things, I think. If you look at the conclusion then on page 92, again, everything reaches this high watermark, this zenith. So John hears these creatures in heaven, but then he hears every creature. And notice where he says, he said, then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, and all that is in them, singing to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise, honor, glory, and ruling power forever and ever. And the four living creatures were saying, amen. And the elders threw themselves to the ground and worshiped. This is, to me, this is one of those places in Revelation where John is seeing a vision that seems to be somewhat timeless in nature, right? Because here, this is everything in creation singing this praise to the Lord God, which we know probably hasn't happened yet, if that makes sense to you. But this is probably foreseeing something in the future that is yet to come. And so John here sees this vision of everything in creation. And notice the realms that he talks about in heaven. So that's where he's been in these last two chapters, in the heavenly realm where God dwells among the heavenly beings. On earth, that's us, everybody there. Under the earth is often thought of as the place of the dead in this context. In the sea is really interesting. The sea is the place of chaos and wickedness and evil. It's the place where the forces of chaos dwell in the ancient mindsets. Great place of the great sea monsters. And, you know, you don't want to go too far in the sea. You'll, you know, get out of the world and get into a place you don't want to be. So here, you know, this place of ultimate chaos, even people there, every creature there is given praise to the Lord from it. So in other words, this is an all-encompassing praise. Everything that exists is giving the praise to the Lord in this context. And notice it's to both of them, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise, honor, glory, ruling power forever and ever. Again, the Lord is worthy of all those things. And then as they pray that, the four living creatures were saying, amen. And the elders threw themselves to the ground in worship. That word amen, we've already talked about it earlier, as Jesus applied it to himself. That comes from the Hebrew word truth. Let it be true. Let it be so. Jesus in his parables, in a lot of the translations, he'll introduce his parables by saying, truly, truly, I say to you. That's the word amen. Amen, amen, I say to you. In absolute truth. Verily, I say unto thee, right? Using the old language. Same word here. It means let these things be true. Let these things come to pass. And we still use it today. The end of our prayers, at the end of a praise, amen. And what we're saying when we say that is, let the things that we've just prayed or praised, let these things be true. And so that's what these, not let them be true in the sense of make them true, but let it become what defines reality. Y'all know what I mean by that when I say that. So here they all fall down and worship, and the whole thing comes to this, this great crescendo of praise in the Lord God for what they've seen so far. And nothing's really happened yet. All the Lamb has done is come and taken the scroll, and he's getting ready to break it and open it up. But they haven't really seen what's in there yet. So they're just getting ready for, boy, this is going to be something else, because everything is lined up, set up, and now here we go. And we'll see that here in the next, in chapter 6, as he starts to break these seals. Anybody, questions or comments on that before we get on into chapter 6 here? Everybody doing okay? Everybody tracking along all right? All right. So on 93, we're going to be in chapter 6, and the Lamb is about to start breaking these six seals, the first six seals on this scroll. And before we actually get into that, I thought this would be a good place to talk about how we interpret the book from this point forward. We've had some visionary material in chapter 1 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, but now we're about to get into this really, really visionary material with the beast and the horses and thunder and lightning and blood and things falling out of the sky and all. And so the question comes, how do we need to interpret the visionary material in Revelation? And the only reason I'm going into this is there are a bunch of different ways it's been interpreted over the years. On page 93, I've got some quotes there for you about the book. My favorite one, I've put it at the top of the list, is by G.K. Chesterton. If you've never read any Chesterton, I highly recommend him. He's just absolute master with words. He was writing at the beginning of the 19th century and or 20th century and end of the 19th, early 20th century, and just really insightful. And here he talks about Revelation. He says, though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. I love that. In other words, even at that time, people were writing all kind of crazy things about Revelation. Another really key insight, the second one by Eugene Peterson. He says, the Revelation has 404 verses. In those 404 verses, there are 518 references to earlier scripture. If we are not familiar with the preceding writings, quite obviously, we are not going to understand the Revelation. The statistic posts a warning. No one has any business reading the last book who has not read the previous 65. Now, that's on track. And the reason I think that is so important is so many of the commentaries that I read where I think they've missed something or not connected something, it comes from a disconnect from the Hebrew Scriptures. They haven't understood that Revelation is building on something that's already been set in motion in those Scriptures. And because they don't know previous Scripture, they don't make that connection. And so a lot of bad interpretation comes upon the book of Revelation because of that disconnect in and of itself. There's also another warning, and this one's a little bit longer, bottom of page 93, and I want to read it because I think it's really insightful. This is by Craig Keener, who's written a lot of stuff on Revelation, a lot of good stuff. And I think this is a really good warning as well. He says, some readers believe that current events unlock the meaning of the biblical prophecies. Yet this approach seems to me wrongheaded. I believe that it runs up against the evidence of Revelation itself. John writes to seven literal churches in literal Asia Minor, following the same sequence in which a messenger traveling Roman roads would deliver the book. If we take seriously what the book itself claims, then it was a book that must have made good sense to its first hearers, who were in fact were to be blessed for obeying it. That John wrote the book in Greek probably suggests that he also used figures of speech and symbols that were part of his culture more than ours. That the book was to remain unsealed, even in his generation, also indicates that it was meant to be understood from that time forward. Perhaps an even more compelling reason exists to argue for focusing on ancient rather than modern background for understanding the book of Revelation. If today's newspapers are a necessary key to interpreting the book, then no generation until our own could have understood and obeyed the book, contrary to the assumption of chapter 1, verse 3. Now, let me say this. Keener is a futurist when he interprets Revelation. He believes that the book is talking about things yet future. But what he says is we need to go back and find the symbols that John uses in that culture, in Greco-Roman and Hebrew culture of that day, and not get so much hung up on how those things might have some kind of parallel where they are today. And I'll just give an example. When we get over later in the book, we're going to see the abyss opened up, and these demonic creatures are going to come out that have stingers in the tails, and they're flying around and whatnot. I don't think that's a reference to helicopters. Right? Ancient readers would not have thought about any of those things in terms of modern warfare. And secondly, if we just take that at face value, that's some kind of demonic being coming out. It's not a human creation that we see there. And that's going to be very obvious when we get there. But especially, I'm not casting, I don't mean to be as negative about the dude, but you know, in the late 60s, early 70s, there was this just proliferation of text about end time prophecy. I immediately think of Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth, you know, and early on he did some of that type of interpretation where, you know, everything was read through the headlines. And let me just say, there's going to be a time when these things are going to be fulfilled in present history for that generation. But before that, I think in order to make sense of Revelation, we need to think of it a little bit more universally. How would John and his readers have understood these symbols and let those symbols hold significance for the rest of time? And that's what Keener's arguing. And I'm already playing my hand a little bit at how I think the book ought to be interpreted, which we'll talk about these different models here on page 94 very briefly in just a second. Any questions or comments on that before I get too far away from that? Everybody tracking along? Okay. All right, now let's apply all that, because that's kind of, you know, it's kind of out there, kind of non-specific. So on page 94, I've given you five different ways that the book has been interpreted over the years. One of the ways is what's called the preterist or the contemporary historical model. And what the way this school of thought interprets the book is that everything in the book is talking about things that took place at the end of the first century, or that were rehashing the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, or maybe even looking forward to the fall of Rome in AD 476. And so the idea here is that the book of Revelation is not necessarily talking about anything in the future at all, but it's looking at these past events as a symbol or a type of things that are going to kind of happen in the future, but it's not specifically talking about futuristic events. Now, I know that's a real fine dividing line. I'll talk more about that in just a second. This, by the way, is the view that like Hank Hanegraaff holds, if you've ever heard him talk about end time events. This is the view he holds on it. Don't even get me started on that. Y'all know what happens when I mention his name and start talking about this kind of stuff. But that's a fairly common view. It's not as common as some of the others, but it's come back in vogue in, say, the last 20 years or so. The further we get away from the first century, the more people tend to think that things aren't going to be fulfilled the way they seemingly are going to be fulfilled. We'll talk more about that as we go along. The second model is the historicist method. And this reads the book as a forecast of history of the West, leading up to the interpreters in the present time. Therefore, the book had little relevance for the immediate circumstances of the first audience. So in other words, this book is only looking at events that were unfolding during the church age. And this one, by the way, and the next one, the idealist method, they're kind of mixed together somewhat. Let me just go through these, and then I'll give you my conclusions on them. Third way is the idealist method. And that's the view that holds that Revelation does not point to any specific historical events at all, but simply reveals the timeless principles by which God governs creation. In this scheme, the book reveals the ageless battle between good and evil, light and darkness. Y'all remember, as we went through our study of eschatology in the last couple of years, one of the things we talked about were big picture schools of thought about how this works together. We talked about the difference between premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And people who hold to the amillennialist view, that is, that we are in the kingdom now, spiritually, symbolically speaking, they hold to this idealist method. And I'll talk about what that looks like on page 95, because they interpret the book very, very differently. And I'll talk about that in just a second. The fourth view is the futurist view, and that is the view that sees most of the material from chapter 6 forward as relating primarily primarily to future events. That is, events that primarily happen in the end of the age, at the end times, which again, you know, we think about the Daniel 70th seven and that final 7 year period and the, you know, 3.5 year period that contains the great tribulation and Jesus' return and so forth. And so this school sees the book primarily relating to those futuristic events. The view that I take on it is, I don't know a good thing to call it, but it's the fifth one there, and I'm just going to call it the literary method. I don't think any of those views in and of themselves are sufficient to deal with everything you see in Revelation, and this is why. There are some things in the book from this point forward that very clearly talk about things that were happening at the time that John is writing this book as symbols for what's going to happen later, so we need to factor that in. But there's also a section of the book that's not futuristic at all. It's talking about events that happened in the past. And so when we see that, using common sense, we can see that the Lord is talking about events that have already occurred. Chapter 12 is a great example, where we see this vision of a great red dragon, and the great red dragon sweeps away in his rebellion a third of the angels in heaven. Now, when you put that in the context of what we know, that's a past event. The rebellion of the devil, if that's what that's talking about, and I think it is, then that's something that's already occurred. So that's not futuristic, but it's given us a context for understanding the things that are going to happen later. So for me, I think it's best, as we're going through the book, just to use some common sense and ask, is this talking about something that is yet future or something that's past or something that's present from John's position? And I think it's fairly easy to figure that stuff out. You don't have to be locked into to one way of thinking about that. So we will take a look at those specific passages and then figure those out as we go along. On page 95, well, let me stop there. Any questions or comments on any of that? And again, as we go through, there's a couple places where I'm going to give you examples of, okay, this is the way I interpret this from a fairly futuristic model. You know, I do think that the book of Revelation, by and large, is talking about events of the end. And the reason I say that is because the very title of it, it's about the revelation of Jesus. It's about the revelation of Jesus into history to set everything right. I'm pretty sure that's a future event, right? And if it's already happened, y'all, we're in bad trouble. We just need to pack up and go home. We missed something, and nothing's going to work out like what we expect it to. I'm just going to tell you right now. So I do take the view that the book is largely futuristic in what it's talking about. So on page 95, the way I'm going to go through the book, and we've already talked about this, is based on a really simple outline that we've already seen, and that is what Jesus says to John. I'm going to show you the things which have been, the things which are, and the things which must soon take place. So again, we've got things related to the past, to the present, and the future. But if you notice in chapter 4 through 22, we're going to follow that outline that is set apart by this repetition of John saying, now after these things I saw. And we're going to look at those. You see we've got, is it six visions? Yes, six visions there that John is going to take us through. And I believe that within each of those six visions, there is chronology. There is a development of ideas that we can trace when those things are happening and how they're related to other things going on. Now, in between each of those visions, we're going to have to do some work to figure out how they're related to one another. And that's where it gets a little bit harder. But we're going to trace through. And what this is going to show is that I believe there is development in the book. So just to give you an example, Jesus is going to start breaking the seven seals on the scroll. And when he gets to the seventh seal, there's silence in heaven. And these angels come out with seven trumpets. And then seven trumpets are going to blow. And so what we see is there's movement, there's escalation, that the seals prepare for the trumpets, and then as the trumpets are blown, the trumpets prepare for the coming of these bowls of judgment, and they're building and they're escalating as they go along. I think it's under the seals a fourth of mankind, a fourth of the earth is destroyed. Under the trumpets is a third of the earth. So we see an escalation in the effects of these things that are going to happen. And of course, all that is moving toward two things, the destruction of the empire of the beast, Babylon, and the appearing of Jesus to bring in the kingdom. It's all working toward that. And we don't see Jesus actually appear until chapter 19. And it's really cool because as we go through, we're going to see, like in the seals, you get the breaking of the sixth seal. And in the sixth seal, you have everybody on earth seeing the Lamb and the one seated on the throne. And they're crying and they're wailing, "Oh, Lord, hide us from the wrath of the one who's seated on the throne." And so you'd expect that when he breaks that seventh seal, that here comes the Lamb. He's going to be appearing. But it's not. It's silence, right? It's a cliffhanger. You thought that's what it was going to be. No, 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 no. Got to come back next week, right? Flash Gordon is hanging by a root on the side of the cliff. And will he be saved? I don't know. Got to come back and find out what's happening. You know, this is classic storytelling technique. Then you get the trumpets blowing. And the seventh trumpet blows, and we hear the kingdom announced. Now the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And as that blows, you're like, well, wait a minute, but he didn't show up. Where is he? So his appearing is delayed all throughout the book until chapter 19. And then he appears, and he destroys the beast and casts the devil in prison and brings in the kingdom. So there is progression in the book. And the book is building up this tension where we're anticipating the revelation of Jesus, the appearing of Jesus on the pages of history, but it delays that until the very end to build up that excellent tension. The other view of this book, and this is what people who take either the idealist or the preterist or some of these other views, is they don't see that there's development like that in the book, but it's simply the same story told in seven different ways. So chapters 1 through 3 talk about the seven churches of the timeless church. And by the way, this is the story of history that goes from the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus until his return. It's that period of history. And it's told in seven different perspectives. And so you can see the way they divide the church, divide the book of Revelation up at the bottom of 95. My huge problem with that is the way they've arbitrarily divided out the chapters in this is that it runs through some major linguistic seams in the book. You know, I always start with language. I think, you know, number one, the Lord has given us scriptures in human language, and he's given us all kind of clues in that language how it should be structured together. And so we first look at the language and we say, okay, what are the clues in terms of how he puts things together? So I look at these statements. John repeats this, "Now after these things I saw." Now after, right? That's a linguistic clue that he's ended one thing and he's starting something new. Well, this organization down at the bottom of page 95, it doesn't do justice to the actual language of the book. In other words, it's got some theological presuppositions that it's trying to impose on the book rather than letting the book speak just in its own voice. And part of the problem is the book of Revelation is notoriously difficult to outline. How do you structure it all together? But my thought is, and let me say this, and it's because people are wanting it to be some kind of mathematical formula. Or so, you know, they want it to be like if an engineer wrote the book, you know, things to be parallel and neat. And John's just not that way. John is a Jewish fisherman, right? He writes like a Jewish fisherman who's seen this incredible vision that he can barely even get his own mind around. So you have to approach the book, I think, more like a musician or an artist would. That's the way this book unfolds. It's more like a symphony. You can't write a symphony by using math, right? Engineers usually make terrible musicians, right? Because their brain works in a different way than a musician's would, or somebody who's writing a great story. You know, the more smart you are technically, harder time you have with things that are, you know, messy and amorphous and whatnot. And that's what the book of Revelation is. John is given these visions, and he's got to write them down and then present them in a way that can be understood. And so they're not going to be understood simply by trying to count things and line things up. And so just arbitrarily putting this type of form on the book, like you see at the bottom of page 95, to me, it just does a lot of damage to the language that John uses throughout the book. And I'll show you that as we go along. I know that's kind of hard to get your mind around now, but I'll reference some of that as we're moving through the book. So we're going to follow that real basic outline on top page 95. That is the way your main outline is structured. That's on pages 3, 4, 5, and 6, or 3, 4, and 5 at the very beginning of your notes. So I'll make some reference for that as we go along. But right now, I just wanted you to see that I'm going to view that the events of this book are meant to help us understand primarily the end of the age and things that are yet future that have to do with the revelation, the appearing of Jesus at the end of the age to bring in the kingdom and to put an end to all the forces of evil and wickedness and so forth and so on that are going to precede his arrival and his return. Now, any questions or comments about any of that before we move on? And by the way, one of the reasons I want to talk about that is anytime you hear somebody teach on the book of Revelation, if you go back and read those descriptions, you'll kind of have some idea of where they're coming from. I think it's really important to know where people are coming from when they're teaching, you know, how they're approaching the book, because a lot of people don't explain that. They don't tell you what their presuppositions are about where they're coming from. But if you know these ways of thinking, then it's easier for you to pick that stuff out and kind of know where somebody's coming from as they're doing it. So that's what we hope to do, at least. Anybody, questions or comments on any of that? Yeah, Jim.
Why the confusion?
Why the confusion? I think the biggest issue is we've got 2,000 years of church history that's been developed. And as we've gone through history, you've got all these different theologies that have been developed. And those theologies have turned into traditions, right, that are very, very powerful. All of us, everybody that exists, we believe what we believe because we've learned it from somebody that we've trusted. Right? That is without exception. Now, if you really want to dig into things, right, and you really start to take these things seriously, you also have to get to the point where you have to be critical of what you've been trusted and entrusted with. And so you have to go back and you have to rethink, is what I've been taught, is it in line with Scripture, or is it just what's been passed down by tradition? And that is a hard process. It's hard mentally, it's hard psychologically, you know. I've had to amend a lot of things that I was taught by people that I trust, and I still trust, but they just don't have all knowledge. They don't have everything right, you know. So after that 2,000 years, we've got all these incredible traditions that have developed, and people generally are simply willing to trust their tradition rather than doing the hard work of finding out if it really lines up with Scripture. And so many times when I'm reading people, that's what I see. They try to get the Scriptures to fit their theological model rather than letting the Scriptures amend and criticize their theological model. None of us like criticism. None of us like to do the hard work of realizing we're wrong. One of my favorite quotes by G.K. Chesterton, again, he says it's not arrogance to think that we're right, but it is arrogant not to ever imagine where we might have gone wrong. Now, that's a great quote, right? In other words, yeah, I think I'm right, but I'm open to there may be some things I need to change and I need to amend and I need to find out as if this is in line with Scripture. So there, to me, all of this confusion has come through all of these traditions that teach certain things, and those traditions are passed down without critically asking, does this apply in this way? Do the Scriptures support this conclusion? Let me show you a great example of this. If you look over, I've got a quote. And we haven't even gotten here yet, but at the bottom of page 104, this is a great example of this. Great example of what I'm talking about. So at the bottom of page 104, now we've jumped forward a whole chapter. This is in chapter 7. And this is where John is going to see the sealing of the 144,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel. So in this passage, the Lord is going to seal Israel. And then he mentions not just that he seals Israel, but he seals the namesake of each of those tribes. 12,000 out of each of them, out of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. He goes on through the list. Now, one of the major traditional schools of thought wants to make Israel and the church the same thing. So that now in the New Testament, wherever we see Israel, that's really a reference to the church, right? That's a school of thought that has become what I call an encrusted tradition. Man, it's got concrete around it. And people who believe that tradition, they're always trying to see that tradition everywhere they look. So at the bottom of page 104, I've got a quote from one of the most influential commentators on the book of Revelation, a guy named Beasley Murray. Older commentator, but he's been very influential. He's got a lot of good things to say. But here, he comes to the conclusion that this 144,000 is not talking about the literal Israel and the literal tribes out of Israel, but this is symbolic and is a symbolic reference to the church. Now, I want you to look at what he says at the bottom of page 104, very bottom, last quote down there. He says, "It is freely to be admitted that the contrast between the representations of the church in verses 1 through 8 and 9 through 14 is unexpected, not to say violent." So in verses 1 through 8, you have this sealing of the 144,000. And then in verses 9 through 14, you have this song of this innumerable multitude of people that are from every tribe, nation, language on planet Earth. So he's saying, boy, that is... And again, he's assuming this is the same group of people, right, in both things. But he's saying, you know, if you look at it, there's a lot of differences there. And then he says this, "For it is hardly natural procedure to list with such precision the members of a defined company of people consisting of the component tribes of a single nation and then go on to identify them with an innumerable host drawn from every nation under heaven. And even when we grant the obvious symbolism in the 144,000, made up of 12 tribes, each characterized by 12 multiplied by 1,000, it remains, now look at this, it remains that verses 4 through 8 provide an unusual description of the church. Indeed, it is hard to resist the conclusion that in the first instance, it was never meant to apply to the church." Now let me tell you what he's saying. My theology is telling me this 144,000 has got to be the church. My common sense is telling me it sure doesn't seem like it. But what does he go with? He goes with his tradition. This is what our tradition has told us. This has got to be what it is. And then he goes on to say, the problem I have then is, how does 12,000 out of the tribe of Reuben, how does that symbolically point to the church? And he goes on to say, I have no idea what the symbol even means. And this is why. Because you've interpreted it wrong. Right? Common sense is telling you, punching you in the face, that you're on the wrong, you're in the wrong book. You've got the wrong interpretation. But because tradition is so strong, it's hard to break free from it. And that's really where we are in the church. We have to fight. Now let me say this. I'm not saying all tradition is bad. Don't get me wrong. There are some really important things that are passed down from tradition. But the thing is, we can't just blindly accept it, and especially when it comes to interpretations and things like that, because I believe we've got to let the Scriptures inform our interpretations. And my thing is just as simple. If Revelation 7 sounds like it's talking about the literal nation of Israel with literal 12 tribes, then that's probably what it is. You know, there's an old rule in Bible interpretation. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. It just seems like good sense. So that's why we have all the confusion. We've got all this tradition that's telling us it's one thing when common sense is often telling us, no, it's not really. And it's so hard to let go. Now, that's just one factor. There's a lot of other factors. There's also the factor of absolute biblical ignorance. I read so many commentators and I think, have you ever studied anything besides the book of Revelation? I mean, man, there's 65, like Eugene Peterson was saying, there's 65 other books. And if you had correlated what's going on in this book with some others, you wouldn't be saying what you're saying because it makes no sense whatsoever. I just remind you, one of my favorite pieces of advice from Tom Murray, never trust a man who has more letters after his name than he's got in his name, right? Sometimes just because people have got degrees and, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. That just means they've jumped through some academic hoops to get a degree. That doesn't necessarily mean they're masters or experts in their field. So especially when it comes to Scripture, you know, I think we need to be like the Bereans, searching the Scriptures to find out if these things are so. Does this match up with Scripture? So, and again, there's a lot of other things, but those are the two big ones that just jump off my mind thinking about them. That's a great question, by the way, Jim. Yeah, Molly? Yeah.
And our kids are not being taught critical thinking.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
And the fact that the statistics say only 11% of people, Christians,
yeah,
have read the Bible, and only 8% have read it more than once.
That is devastating, right? That is, that's terrifying, yeah, you know, when you think about it.
People pick up with traditions that they've never questioned,
yeah,
because they don't have critical thinking.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. They're, yeah, that's epidemic. You know, as much as I can, I try to encourage people, you just got to read the Scriptures. You know, that's the first thing. I mean, if you're not at least doing that, your mind is not being challenged by those things, you know, but it's you know, boy, I get so depressed thinking about the culture that we're in, just thinking about what can we actually do? I mean, there's been so much damage done. You know, number one, biblical illiteracy. Secondly, well, what you're talking about, lack of critical thinking. You know, logic as a required class was taken out of junior high school classes, you know, mid-20th century. And at that same time, it was taken out of all college-level classes. You know, there's not, the last time I heard, there's not a degree program in America that requires logic as a prerequisite to anything you're doing. To me, that is not by chance. That is by design. That is by design, because many of those higher educational systems, they want to indoctrinate, not teach people how to think critically. Because if you teach people how to think critically, there will be a revolution next week in America, an absolute revolution. But you can't do that. And secondly, the whole university system, and even our, you know, our high school education was designed to make workers in factories. We don't want critical thinkers, you know. So you got that problem, and then you couple that with apathy that exists. You know, we are so, I mean, America is so affluent, you can be homeless and still be doing pretty well. You know what I mean? We literally, especially us, I mean, in this room, we want for nothing. And in our culture, it's so hard to desire things that are transcendent when you got everything that fulfills your every desire in your pocket. You know, I mean, and the thing that worries me about is the Lord doesn't allow those type of things to last very long at all. There comes a wake up call, right? And the way, as C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And I think that's the world that we're running into. The Lord in His mercy is about to pull back all. I mean, we look at the collapses around our world just in terms of culture and common decency in America, you know. I love Twitter and Facebook because I think those are the harbingers of the end of our culture in the sense of we're really seeing how vicious and wicked people are. When people are anonymous and they don't think you're going to really know who it was, you really see how wicked and evil people are. You know, and those types of things have unleashed that as, you know, part of the wake up call. But it's also, I think, part of the Lord's judgment, part of the Lord, you know, letting the things be unleashed as we're about to see in Revelation here, as the Lamb starts to open these scrolls. It's removing the restrainer. Number first of all, on the wickedness of humanity to go headlong into what it wants to do, you know, and that's always the first steps in His judgment. You know, these rulings like in New York, you know, over the abortion things and all that's not by, you know, that's clear evidence, not that the Lord's judgment is coming, but it's already here, it's already upon us. Those are the later stages before things actually really start to unravel. You know, so. I think about the world that my girls are growing up into. And I think, oh gosh, it's just so different from anything I experienced, you know. But Book of Revelation, the Lord's in control of all that. You know, He is moving all that along under His sovereign purview. He's got purposes, and He calls us to trust Him, even when we don't fully understand why things are happening the way they're happening. This book gives us insight into it. Listen, I'm working this out. In fact, if you look over, let me just touch on this and we'll close out. If you look over top of page 96, as Jesus starts to break these seals, you've got this really famous vision of called the four horsemen. Four horsemen of the apocalypse here. And if you look at the very first one there, top of page 96, and we'll actually pick up here next week. I'm not going to go into detail on it now, but he says, I looked on when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a thunderous voice, "Come." And so I looked, and here came a white horse, and the one who rode it had a bow, and he was given a crown, and as a conqueror, he rode out to conquer. So he was given a crown. You see that? Look down at the next one, bottom of page 96, Revelation 6:3. Then when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another horse, fiery red, came out. And the one who rode it was granted permission. See that? He was granted permission to take peace from the earth so that the people would butcher one another. And he was given a huge sword. The first rider, he's given a crown. Second rider, he is given permission to do the things that he's going to do. Now, who's given him permission? It's the Lamb, right? The four living creatures in heaven, they herald these riders, these horses to come out. But it's under the purview of the one who's sovereign, the one who is opening these seals that gives the crown and gives permission. We see that all throughout the book. When the beast comes to power, the Antichrist, it says he was given permission to reign for, 1,000 or 42 months and the different time frames that we have here. So one of the things that the book is showing us is that the Lord is in control over all these events as they happen. They're not, and listen, that raises some significant theological issues. Why would Jesus permit such disastrous things to happen? Well, it's all under his sovereign oversight. And remember, he said early in the book, "John, I want to show you the things that must take place." We have to trust the Lord that in his wisdom, he's allowing these things because they must take place before the end. He's got a lot of issues that he's working out. One of them is displaying his justice and his righteousness, that everything he's done has been good and worthy of praise and honor and glory and so forth. So there's a lot of things that he's going to work out. And one of the things that we're going to see is there's nothing that happens in the book of Revelation, there's nothing that happens in history apart from at least the permissive will of the Lord. All these things happen as he sees fit and so forth. And that's the thing that gives us hope. It doesn't mean those things are going to be easy and that they're not going to be difficult or they're not going to be problematic. I mean, he warns us there's persecution, there's trials that await everybody that follows me. So we know those things are coming. But again, those are under the Lord's allowance. And he even grants us mercy in the midst of those things as well. So we'll see that as we go along in this. Good. Anybody, anything else before we close out right here? We'll pick up on the top of page 96 next week. We'll see the opening of the seals and what happens as each of those horses come out with the riders. And what's about to get good right here. This is where everything gets crazy and wild and all the stuff that freaks us out and we worry about. Anybody, any questions or comments on any of that before we close out here? All right, y'all, well, let me pray for us and we'll turn loose. Father, we again thank you for your goodness and kindness in all the ways that you have revealed yourself to us and your purposes for us. And we thank you again just for this book alone, the book of Revelation, which speaks so powerfully to your worthiness to receive our worship and our honor, that you are working everything together. Everything that's happened in history has unfolded according to your purposes and your wisdom. And everything that is yet to happen will also occur under the guidance of your perfect wisdom and knowledge. And Lord, as we get into these judgments where you're simply turning a rebellious creation over to itself and a rebellious humanity over to itself to give them a taste of what it's like not to be under your providential care, we thank you that you've given us these warnings. We thank you that you've given us this insight in the things that which must take place before your arrival so that we will not despair or lose heart or lose hope. Just as Paul taught Timothy that in the end, difficult times will come before your return. and also Peter, that your long suffering is not a delay in your arrival, but it's out of your desire that all people come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. And so we thank you for these things, and we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but given us what we need to know you and know the purposes you have for us and for our history. And we give you all praise for Jesus' sake. Amen.